Scotsman, the Irishman, and the Englishman who all went on holiday in Wales. Have you heard that one? Let's just say, they saved the best nationality till last. So it's great to be here and to open up 1 Peter and think about our witness. Many of you, as I look out, I'm ashamed to say I don't even know some of your names. I'm relatively new in Bridge Chapel. I came in August. I married Kate in August, and we moved to Bridge. I've been in Liverpool for about 2.5 years, teaching mostly, and I'm now a chaplain at Liverpool College, so I've been teaching quite a lot of assemblies and pastoral stuff. And it's a real privilege to come here and be able to share with you something from 1 Peter about our witness, what it means to speak to others about Jesus. Let's pray, shall we, as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through it you speak to us. We thank you that you've gathered us here on this weekend so that we can enjoy each other's company, but also so that we can hear from you. We pray that you might speak to us. We pray that your spirit might take the words that are spoken here and read and make them come alive in our hearts. Help us to listen, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. But we've tried to, as we've thought about that acronym GEM, or EGM, base our thoughts out of 1 Peter, and that's what we're going to do today. And we're going to look at those verses from 1 Peter and chapter 3. We're thinking about that third, the M, if you like, of our GEM, the multiplying disciples, the third W of our three W's, passion in our witness. Now, to multiply disciples is, of course, to make disciples from people who weren't previously disciples or followers of Jesus. And there's a few things to say as we start, are there not? The first thing is this, that it's not just our work. Praise God for that. It's not just our work, it's God's work. It's his work to call people from death to life and into his kingdom. The second thing is it's a task for everybody, all Christians. Of course, the New Testament recognises that some have been made evangelists. They've got a particular gift, perhaps, at sharing the gospel. But it's not just for professionals. We can't leave it all to those few people who are willing to stand up in front of lots of people or go out on the streets. It's a job for all of us. We're called to testify to Jesus as Lord. We all carry his name in what we call ourselves, Christians. We're an advert to him, to our friends, to our families, to our neighbours, to all those who don't know him. And moreover, it's not a job or a task in the sense that it's a chore. Sometimes we can talk about it like that, can't we? We can say, oh, this evangelism thing, this witnessing thing, it feels like a chore. But you see, just like our worship ought to spring out of that overwhelming sense of joy in the gospel that we heard of last night, so our witness should flow out of the inexpressible joy, if you like, that we experience from the gospel. So here's the question then, as we come to this passage in 1 Peter. If it's a job for everybody, why do we find it so tricky? Why is it such a hard thing to do? Why do we often, and I'm sure I'm not the only person who will own up to this, to find it hard sometimes to know what to say, to know when to say it, to know how to say it? It's tricky, isn't it? I guess we can take some solace from the fact that it can't have been easy in the first century either. Think about the situation of these guys, these Christians that Peter's writing to. They're not part of some mega Christian superstate. They're a small sect, persecuted. And that's exactly what Peter pulls out in the first few verses of his letter. I'd like just to flip back to chapter 1. He writes to these Christians and he says this. He says, to those who are, in the ESV it says, elect exiles. In the NIV it says strangers. That's quite a helpful word, perhaps. These people he was writing to, he says, you're strangers in the world. And I guess that's a theme that we're all too familiar with as well, are we not? As our culture drifts further and further away from any Christian foundation, we increasingly feel like strangers, whether it be our different views on various different matters, what kind of things we do or don't do to have fun, how we spend our Sundays, what we think about creation, science, all these kind of things. We feel, perhaps, like strangers. Now, the problem isn't actually that we are strangers. The problem is not that we're strangers. The problem is how we respond to that. Because if you think about it, like we were reminded earlier, that this world is not our home, is it? Our citizenship is in heaven. We're not meant to feel here. There should always be a sense in which we're longing for something better. The problem is not that we're strangers, but the problem is that sometimes we don't feel we know how to bridge the gap. How do we bridge the gap between our Christian experience and and the world, which seems so different. What's more, these Christians weren't just strangers, they were also scattered. Again, verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All these places around Asia Minor, Turkey, nowadays. You see, this letter was written to groups of Christians scattered all over the place. They were outnumbered. They were isolated. They were in the minority. They probably felt intimidated at times. Surely they must have thought and wondered quite often whether this new teaching was even true. They probably considered jacking it all in and going back to their Judaism or back to their pagan beliefs. They were isolated and they were lonely. Does that sound familiar? How many of us in 24 hours' time won't be sitting with hundreds of other Christians, but will be sitting in offices or classrooms or playgrounds where most of the other people there, if not all the other people there, are not Christians? But the problem is not that they were isolated. The problem is not that we are scattered. But the problem is that we can respond to that by silencing ourselves, by keeping quiet. The third thing, though, these Christians weren't just strangers. They weren't just scattered. They were also suffering. Verse 6 of chapter 1 says this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. I don't know if you've been struck by this as you read through 1 Peter, but so often he talks about suffering, how these Christians were suffering. I don't know all of our stories here in this room, but suffering is part of what it means to be human, and it's certainly part of what it means to be a Christian. We follow a crucified Saviour at the end of the day. And what's more, often we suffer, do we not, when we put our head above the parapet, when we're proud to claim Christ as ours, when we want to talk about him. And many of us perhaps bear the scars from times in our past when we've been a bit more out there with our faith. Perhaps the friends that we've lost, the nasty comments that we've had to endure. And you see, tragically, for these Christians here in 1 Peter, and for us as well, suffering is not necessarily the problem, but what it can lead to is sometimes desperation and resignation, rather than endurance and faith. You see, three conditions that the people in Peter's day were suffering, were struggling with. They were strangers, they were scattered, they were suffering. Does it sound familiar to anybody here? Does it sound like these are things which perhaps can be barriers sometimes to us sharing our faith? These problems, though, aren't the problem. These conditions aren't the problems in themselves, but it's the response to them which is key. Peter doesn't write to these Christians and say, "You're strangers? Oh, well, in that case, become more like the people around you so you'll fit in a bit more." He doesn't say that. No, he says the opposite. Be holy, he says. Be separate. Be distinct. He doesn't say you're scattered. Oh, well, don't go out into the world and mix with others. Just stick together as Christians. Stick together in your little holy club. That'll make things better. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, oh, you're suffering. Oh, well, give them a big boot back then. They punch you, hit them back. He doesn't say that. No. We're going to see what he says about suffering. You see, because these conditions are not problems. They're part of what it means to be a Christian. And therefore, they're challenges to be responded to in faith. But when it comes to our witness, this is the backdrop of what Peter has to say. And in those verses we had read earlier in chapter 3, Peter is talking as clearly as anywhere in his letter about the relationship between believers and the outside world. Mostly because he's talking about how we can deal with suffering and punishment. And we're going to have a look at these verses and see what Peter says. We're going to see three imperatives that are going to help us as we seek to multiply disciples as a church. The first one is this, be united. We're looking at verse 8, right in chapter 3 there, be united. Peter says this, finally all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now we might think this is a bit strange perhaps. We're talking about witnessing and we start with the church. But Peter here, he addresses the community of believers and he says, all of you, have a unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and a humble mind. Any attempt to multiply disciples as the church has got to start, has it not, with the church. Not that the church can ever be perfect, but there must be attempts from us to do these things, to be united, to have sympathy, to truly love one another, to be gentle and tender-hearted with each other, to have a humble mind. Firstly, we're called to have a unity of mind, to have togetherness about how we think about the church and its mission in Liverpool, about what is of first importance, the gospel. Of course, this means sharing our opinions about how we might do this in constructive ways, but also listening, respecting, trusting our leaders and trusting each other. I thought Mike and Bill yesterday gave us a great example of that. Are they the same person? Like, heck, they're the same person. But are they united in mind? Do they have the same goal? Do they have the same things of first importance in their heads? They do. They want the gospel to go out in Liverpool, and they're united in their minds and how they want to do that. There's a model for us to think about in this church. Moreover, if we're of one mind, then from this will come one spirit, if you like. Peter says here, a spirit of sympathy and brotherly love. You see, we have sympathy. Little is gained, if anything, from being overly harsh with each other. Elsewhere, Paul talks about weeping with those that weep and rejoicing with those that rejoice in the church, having sympathy for each other. We're to display brotherly and sisterly love. It's not for no reason that we talk about the church family. We're one big family, not bad-mouthing each other, not gossiping about each other, not making fun of each other, not talking about each other behind people's backs. We're family, and we need to treat each other in accordance with that, with brotherly love, with warmth and openness. We're to have a tender heart, to be caring for each other, not to be hard-hearted and insensitive to each other and the feelings of others, but sensitive and tender-hearted, showing our brotherly love in our acts of tender-heartedness. Last week in Bridge, in the evening service, there was a guy, Steve, who came along. I know him from Toxteth. He's quite a kind of lively lad, quite old. He's a great guy. But he said to me one thing at the end. He said, I don't think I've ever been kissed by three men on one evening. We all know who one of them is, for sure, don't we? Well, there we are. Now, that's a good thing. It's a good thing. Being tender-hearted with each other, showing love to each other. And finally, we're to have a humble mind, to accept that we might not have all the answers. In fact, we probably don't. To recognise that we need to listen to the thoughts and opinions of others and allow the possibility that we might be wrong. Again, it was great yesterday, wasn't it, to hear Bill and Mike preface so many of their answers with, in my humble opinion. It's not just words, it's an attitude of humility. I wonder, how are we doing? It's a high calling, isn't it? But this is God's wishes, to be holy, to be set apart, to be different, to be like him. Well, what has this got to do with our witness, with multiplying disciples? Well, let's just imagine what a church would be like if it wasn't anything like these things that we've just read. Imagine a church that was disunited, where there was division everywhere. Imagine a church where there was no sympathy for anybody's problems. Imagine a church where instead of love, there was actually hate present and insults flying around. Imagine a church where rather than a tender-hearted love for each other, there was bitterness and vindictiveness and retribution. Imagine a church where rather than humble minds, there were arrogant minds with people who thought they knew best and wanted everybody to follow what they thought. Would anybody in their right mind want to join a body of people like that? Of course they would. You see, first of all, we've got to remember that when somebody believes and becomes a Christian, they're saved into the church, into the people of God. And so this community is an advert for them. It's supposed to say to them, look, there's a different way you can live. There's a different way to relate. There's a different way to be. No church is perfect, but these are God's standards that he calls us to, and by his Spirit, he strengthens us to follow them. And is it not also important when we remember the context of these believers here that Peter is writing to? You see, they were strangers, aliens, exiles in the world. And so are we. The church is where we belong. It's a foretaste of heaven. And we're called and equipped and enabled by God's Spirit to make it a place of unity, of love, of tenderness, of humility. Moreover, as we think about our mission to multiply disciples, we've got to remember that Jesus was the one who said this: by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The quality of our relationships in this room, as people look and watch, can speak volumes to the outside world about about a God who loves us. And that's why Peter starts here, talking about the church. It's so important. Our witness starts in the church, but it doesn't end there. The second point is this, that we must do good. Be united, do good. And in the first instance, Peter's still talking about the church. He's still talking about relationships between believers. He says in verse 9, "Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing." This is a very New Testament theme. If you think about Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, said this, "Bless them that curse you." Paul said the same of his own ministry in Corinth. "Being reviled, we bless," he said. We have called to be those that bless, that do good to our fellow men and women. Not to be vindictive, not to repay an insult with an insult, a harsh word with a similarly harsh word, but with goodness and with kindness. I just wonder if in our world of rights and entitlements, we've lost sight of this most basic and powerful and transformational of Christian behaviours. Let's say there's somebody in church who's been spreading rumours about you, bad-mouthing you, telling lies. Your temptation would be to react. It's natural temptation. Some of us might like to do the same back, spread a few rumours about the same person, tell lies, bad-mouth them to others that you know. Others of us might prefer the more confrontational model. Go and kind of call them out, call them the names to their face, go and lamp them, if that's your style. Still others, perhaps the majority, will just keep quiet and scowl at the offending person. Give them the evils. Make sure they know that we've caught them. But you see, actually, none of those responses should be the correct one for a Christian. It says here we're to repay evil with good. Now, as soon as we say that, I know within me, there's two objections, at least, that I can think of. The first is this. I don't want to be a doormat. I do not want to be a doormat. Repay evil with good. I'm not going to be a doormat. I'm not going to lie down and let people insult me. But we must remember that actually, doing good to somebody who does evil to us is not being a doormat whatsoever. It's not allowing somebody to trample all over you. To keep quiet and say nothing and give people evils, that's being a doormat. But to actually respond to evil with good is to take the initiative and rise above an otherwise vindictive and nasty and horrible circle of hate. It's not to be a doormat. But then the second thing I say was, it's unjust, it's not right, it's not fair. They're doing horrible things to me and I do nice things to them. How is that right? It's not fair. And here is where we have to remember that actually, although our natural reaction is to repay in kind, we have to remember that this is not how God has treated us. You see, all of us in this room, all of us in this world, by our sin and our rejection and our rebellion and our disregard, have wandered away from God and his love. And he has every right to turn his back on us, to repay us in kind. Does he not? He has every right. And yet, what has he done? He hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't consigned us to an eternity without him. He hasn't sent us to hell. No. He's done exactly the opposite. He's blessed us through Jesus. He sent his only son, whom he loved, to be killed and crucified by sinful men to do us good. Do you see? You see, God hasn't repaid us how we deserve. No, he's done good to us, even as we have done evil to him. And that has to be the most powerful motivation for this behaviour, for this action. What's more, Peter's at pains to show us how this has always been part of the pursuit of holiness and godliness. We won't go into it, but verses 10 through 12, a quote from Psalm 34, showing us how even in the Old Testament, that's always been the way to repay evil with good. And verse 13 is some proverbial common sense. People generally appreciate, Peter says, those who do good. But you see, this doing good is not simply to be towards others in the church. It's also, verse 14, to be outside the church. Verse 14 talks about this, suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering for righteousness' sake. And Peter here is thinking about doing good to others outside the church. And this is our call, to be people who bless, who do good to our communities and to the people around us, even when that doing good entails suffering and hardship. And within Bridge Chapel and the centre there's much that blesses other people. It's a real encouragement to come to a church like that and to see that all that stuff that happens that so clearly blesses and does good to all around us. Can I encourage us to adopt that attitude in the whole of life? I'm speaking to myself as much as you. With all people that we rub shoulders with, perhaps more than what we say, people watch what we do and how we act. Wouldn't it be great if we as individuals, as well as the church, got a reputation for being those people who stood up and cared for the lowest paid workers in our places of employment? I was thinking just this week of Linda, the lady who comes every day into my office and collects my bins. Wouldn't it be great if Christians were known as the people who actually stood up for those guys who are so often marginalised in a company or in an organisation? Wouldn't it be great if we got a reputation for being those who stood up for the people that were bullied? We all know people who are a bit different from the norm. Well, wouldn't it be great if we were the people that stood up for that in our friendship groups, in our places of work? Wouldn't it be great if we were known as people who always offered lifts, who always made time for other people, who did good? Some of us, I suppose, as we think about this idea of suffering for those who suffering for righteousness' sake, might have somebody in particular in mind who's being genuinely terrible to us, outside of the church, maybe. But Peter is clear, it's still better to do good, to suffer for doing good, than for doing evil. Look at verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. We've got a good story here of a guy that I know called Stephen. I spent some time in London working in a church in Essex, quite a rough part of the country, quite a rough part of the city. And Stephen was an ex-gang member. He used to drive for a gang, a drugs gang, and he was pretty messed up. But he became wonderfully converted. And as soon as he became a Christian, he realised that he could not carry on in his life as a drug in the drug gang. He just couldn't do it. He had to leave it. And as you can imagine, that wasn't particularly popular with the rest of the gang. One day, or a number of days, he was followed home from work in his car. He was driven off the road. He was beaten up, cigarette butts, kicked, stamped, all the rest. And one time they took a Stanley knife and carved in his back, "Where is your God now?" He was suffering for this decision he had made. What was his reaction? Well, one day he was in work. He was a builder, and he saw in the car out in the streets a car full of the guys that he knew were there to follow him home to beat him up. And do you know what he did? He got out his phone, he rang Domino's Pizzas, and he said, "Can I have a pizza ordered, please, to that car?" And the pizza delivery man came, and he delivered a pizza to that car, and he said, "It's from Bug, it's from Stephen." Actually, do you know what happened? That didn't actually put these guys off. It doubled them in their intensity, and they followed him even more, and they did even more things to him, because they were kind of thinking, this is a snub, this is offensive. And they kept hurting him, they kept following him. So he managed to get hold of all the addresses of all the people that were doing these things to him. And he wrote to them, he wrote them a letter. And he said, "I want you to know that I forgive you because God has forgiven me." We'll hear about the end of the story a little bit later. But you see, this path is a path of blessing. And in our isolated places of work, our isolated homes, our isolated lives, so often we can feel so scattered and so far from other Christians. It gives us a focus to our lives. Do good. Why? Out of God's goodness to us in Christ, in the hope that we might show others grace, the same goodness that he has shown us. Well, that's the second thing, to do good to all. The third thing is this, to be ready. To be ready. And we probably could have spent the whole talk on this last point. And it's really found down there in verse 15. It says this: "But in your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience." You see, so often our suffering can be an impediment to our witness. The scars that we receive from standing up for Christ can often stop us from talking. And I guess the root cause of that, what is it? It is the fear of men rather than the fear of God. We heard a bit about that from Paul yesterday. The need for reverence in our walk to please God and not to seek to please other people. Jesus said the same, did he not? He said, "Don't fear those who can kill the body, but can't hurt the soul, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul." For us, perhaps, it's more likely to be words and people's passive aggressiveness that hurt us. But nonetheless, we fear that rejection, do we not? We fear that hurt, and so little by little we step back and we clam up. Is Peter's life, the very man who wrote this book, such an instructive experience in this? We heard that story earlier from Peter's denial. And do you not think that experience is playing through Peter's mind as he writes these words? What does he say? Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. At the end of verse 14, he says this, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. What was Peter doing when he denied Christ those three times? Was he not fearing men? Was he not scared of what they thought, what they would do to him? And so he says, don't fear men. I've learned that lesson the hard way, the really hard way. Don't fear men. No, verse 15, put Christ, honour Christ, the Lord, as holy in your hearts. Put him above all others. Fear him, revere him. And if we do that, then we'll be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. You see, if we suffer for doing good, then of course people will ask us, why? Why? Why are you bothering? Why do you keep going? Why don't you retaliate? Why don't you give up? And the answer, of course, has to do with our hope, Jesus' gift to us. He gave us his life, even as we, by our actions, cried, crucified him. He suffered for doing good, and he suffered for the people that abused him and made it all necessary in the first place. This is the hope that we have, that Jesus has suffered for us, as verse 18 says, to bring us to God. And this is the hope that we have to share with people when they see us in our lives. There's four things I want us to notice about this being ready to speak. The first thing I want us to notice is this, that Peter here says, always and everyone. He doesn't say sometimes and some people. No, he says always and everyone. Look with me in verse 15. But in your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason. We're looking to engage with everybody around us with the hope that we have. The second thing, we're commanded to be ready, to be prepared, if you like. We want our words and our interactions with people to be meaningful and personal, but if you're anything like me, then your mind isn't quick enough to immediately think of the right thing to say. Well, don't use that as an excuse. Be prepared. You've heard the adage, perhaps, the best spontaneity is rehearsed. There's nothing unholy or false or fake about learning from common conversations and comments that are made to us and preparing helpful and hope-filled answers. Be prepared. Be ready. The third thing, the nature of our defence is to be gentle and respectful. Do you see that down there in verse 15? Gentleness and respect. It's not to be a finger-wagging tirade against people. With some people, the spirit in which something is said may well actually matter more than what you say, or at least they've got to get over the fact that you're saying it in a nice way before they'll actually listen to you. The third thing, be gentle and respectful. But number four, don't be surprised when the slander still comes. Verse 16. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who reveal your good behaviour in Jesus might be put to shame. Notice that it says when you are slandered, not if you are slandered. When you are slandered, if you speak up for Christ, if you give an answer for the hope you have, people will say things. Mal McNaught spoke about that yesterday, didn't he? He said, as soon as I leave the canteen, I know what they're saying, I'm sure. They're speaking about me behind my back, they're slandering me. A nice guy here, they're saying, but oof, a bit crackers, aren't they? Something like that. Slander. It's what we can expect. It's not if, but when. Back to Stephen. You see, the attacks continued on him. They kept persecuting, if you like, for his faith, for his decision to leave the gang and to become a Christian. And it all came to head, as most of these things do, in McDonald's, in some grimy Essex backwater. And in Stephen walked to this McDonald's, and the gang were there, having their McDonald's, and Stephen saw them, he went up and ordered his McDonald's. And as he went out, he went over, they were unprepared, I guess, if you like, for him being there, and he went over to the head of the gang, and he took him by the hand, and he shook him, and he said, I want you to know that in front of everybody, I forgive you. Because why? Because God has forgiven me. That's all he said, and he walked out before they lynched him. Later that day, he got a phone call from the girlfriend of that gang leader. And she said to him, "What on earth have you done to my boyfriend? What have you done to him? He's in tears. He's in floods of tears. And I can't get out of him why he's so upset. I just can't get it. What have you done to him?" She thought he must have hurt him in some way. And all he was able to say was this, "I've been forgiven much, and so I've forgiven him." You see, here's a crucial part of our witness as Christians, our words. Only so much of the gospel can be communicated in our actions. We need words to communicate the message. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. You see, there's one thing we can say for sure of everyone in this room if we're Christians, and that is that someone at some point has sat down and spoken to you about their hope, has talked to you about Jesus, has pointed you to him. But wouldn't it be a great thing if we were able to go from this weekend, and maybe there's one person in particular, start small, that you could think of whom you could seek to share the hope that you have in Jesus with? Why don't we be those who resolve from this weekend to be that person who enthrones Jesus in our hearts and prepares to share the hope that we have in Christ with everyone at all times? Well, passion in our witness. Firstly, be united. It's got to come from a place, from a body of believers who are united. Secondly, do good to everybody at all times, no matter what they might do to you. And thirdly, be ready to share the hope that we have, Jesus, with everyone. We pray for God's help. Father, we thank you so much that we have such great news to share with other people. We thank you that we have a message of hope, that it's not a message of despair. It's not a message where we have to kind of grimace to tell it. It's a message of hope, because it's a message for our everybody, future which could be everyone's. Father, we thank you so much for this message of hope you've given us in Jesus. We thank you that you have not treated us as we deserve. And we thank you that you empower us and equip us to do the same to other people, and as we do it, to share the hope that we have in Christ. Equip us and empower us to do that. Place on our hearts perhaps one person this week whom we could try to share the hope that we have with. We pray that in Jesus' name. Well, we're going to stand and sing our final hymn, "We Have Heard a Joyful Sound."